said that to those of you that are new. Now, I'm not sure what page we're looking at. 805, and you'll find sermon notes that Grace has knocked out for us on a couple of sides of A5, which ought to be helpful. Even more helpful will be praying. So why don't I do that? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might speak to us each this morning. Father, we pray that we might hear you personally address us through John's record of an event that took place hundreds of years ago. Nevertheless, we pray that the living Lord Jesus now might be real in our lives, that he might speak to us by his Spirit and we might hear his voice. Please would you put your finger on the things that we need to change, those places where we need correction and rebuke and we need to repent, and perhaps even those areas where we need reassurance. We need to hear your promises to us so that we might believe you. Father, please speak to us this morning, we pray. Comfort us, show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and create within us the desire to want to know him and follow him and trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever stopped for a moment to wonder why it is that Jesus is so unpopular? When you stop and you think about what Jesus was like, is like, but was like back in the first century, you think of his extraordinary, miraculous activity, some of which we've seen already in the first six chapters of John's Gospel. We discover there his compassionate concern for the marginalized and the vulnerable. And we hear his astonishing wisdom in his teaching. And we ask ourselves, why is it that this man provokes such a strong negative reaction? Why is it that Jesus is so unpopular? It doesn't really make any sense. Now, of course, I know not everyone hates him. And there's a range of responses, but at the kind of the business end of hatred, it is extraordinary. Not everyone hates him, but many do. Many in our own city are hostile to Jesus and his teaching. They will do anything that they can to suppress open discussion about the Christian faith. They want to keep Jesus out of the public square at all costs. As one friend put it to me, they discuss all manner of questions on Question Time, but never once have I heard them ask, what must we do to be saved? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a more important question than, do you mind if we just cover, how is it that I can persist beyond the grave? What is it that I've got to do to be acceptable to God? I have never once heard those things discussed on the radio, the TV, even in the newspapers. Why is that? Quite understandably, of late, the newspapers have been full of discussion about lots of kind of religious activity. So, for example, Libby Lane has recently been consecrated as the Bishop of Stockport, and quite understandably, there's a lot of talk about that momentous event in the Church of England's history. But I've not seen any discussion about what it is that she believes and teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom she serves. Why is that? Why is it like that? Where does some of this hostility and this desire to suppress discussion about Jesus, about God, the Bible, about the stuff of life, where does that stuff come from? Why is it that we're not allowed to be in the public square and ask the question, what is sin? How's it dealt with? What do you make of Jesus? Why is it that if we do that, we're just viewed as odd and people want to silence us? Now look, we are not the first generation that is going to have to deal with that issue. It's always been like that. As we read in this chapter, it was like that in Jesus' day. You see, in chapter 7, the subject of public discussion is this question of Jesus' identity. The question on everyone's lips in the public square is, who is this man? Where is he from? How do we account for him? Jesus makes claims, and he supports those claims with persuasive argument and evidence. But those claims are met with suspicion, denial, apparent belief, and outright hostility. For doing little more than preaching a sermon, Jesus' opponents want to arrest him, silence him, and kill him. Some want to debate, and some, it seems, believe. But confusion, division, and opposition abound. Why is that? How do we account for it? Does it undermine our confidence in who Jesus is? Should it? Does it make us question the innocence of Jesus' opponents? It's sometimes easy, isn't it, to naturally want to side with a religious establishment when it comes to the question of who is this religious leader? As though they somehow are arbiters of the truth and can sit in judgment and give the stamp and the seal of approval on Jesus. And when we see the religious authorities in this chapter so vehemently against Jesus and hostile, it does beg the question, who do we side with? Do we believe them or do we believe Jesus? And so I think there's a sense in which we should read this ongoing narrative with two questions just going on in our minds. The first is, who is this Jesus? That's the fundamental question. Who is this guy? But the second question we've got to ask at the same time, because it'll help us answer the first, is just who are the opponents? What are they like? You see, the first verse sets the tone for what follows. After this, that is the incidents of chapter 6, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. So the Jewish religious leaders, situated down in the capital city of Jerusalem, they've got it in for Jesus. They want to kill him, and so he prefers to stay in some degree of obscurity in the north, certainly out of harm's way. But Jesus' brothers were aware that the Feast of Tabernacles presented a remarkable opportunity for someone who wanted to win public acclaim. And so they propose a promotional tour, rallying the troops, energizing the base, winning friends and influencing people. Look at verse 2. But when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Look, leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works or the miracles that you do." You see, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. John's editorial comment there in verse 5 helps us to understand how seriously we ought to take their suggestion in those preceding verses. And then Jesus explains why it was that he wouldn't show himself to the world, or not least in the way that they wanted him to. Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil.'" The world hates Jesus, Jesus says. People are offended by what he has to say. They don't want to hear what he thinks. If you were just to take the three subjects that John Piper is going to speak on at our forthcoming Revive, money, sex, and power, our culture on the whole doesn't like what Jesus has to say about our acquisitive use of money to just keep collecting stuff that we're convinced we need. We don't like what Jesus has to say about that. Sex, people don't like what Jesus has to say about the appropriate place and context for sexual activity, because the world on the whole is much more into sexual freedom and liberty and we won't be constrained. They don't like what Jesus has to say in the area of sexual ethics. Nor indeed does the world like what Jesus has to say about power and how it is that we use our influence to accomplish our own ends, rather than to use it to serve other people's needs. The bottom line, according to Jesus, is when he declares that what we're doing is wicked, we hate him. And that's right, the world does. When Jesus says what we're doing is wicked, the world hates him. And so Jesus says, I'm actually not going to go and show myself to the world that thinks of me in this way, in the way that you would have me do. And so Jesus declines their offer. Verse 8, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. Jesus' point there is simply, when he's discussing time, he's saying, look, I'm not going to work according to a human agenda. The thing that concerns me and the thing that dictates my plans, what I do and when I do it and who I do it for, is the Father's schedule. I'm not going to dance to your tune, even though you're my brothers. But, or rather, however, in verse 10, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. In other words, there's such hostility to Jesus amongst the religious authorities that any open debate has been suppressed. It's censorship, isn't it? Now, these words, I think, alert us to the subject matter at hand. In other words, what is this chapter about in the big sense? It's about this. It is all about Jesus' identity. Who is he? Now, in this chapter, and on into chapter 8, John, the Gospel writer, narrates Jesus' time in Jerusalem. And I think the material falls most obviously under two kind of big headings, but with some other stuff under that. The two big headings are these. Jesus was sent from the Father. Secondly, Jesus returned to the Father. Those are the two big headings, I think. Let's take each of them in turn. Firstly then, in verses 14 through to verse 31, Jesus was sent from the Father. Now, I think in the course, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Look, in the course of these verses, Jesus makes his identity very, very obvious. But they just don't get it. So firstly, his teaching was amazing. But they didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it was because they wouldn't obey God's will. Now, I need to explain that. Let's go, first of all, though, from verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching's not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, what amazed them was not so much the authority of Jesus' teaching, which is an emphasis far much in the other Gospels. What amazes them here is just how much stuff Jesus knew. He'd never been to university, and he knew so much stuff, and it just blew them away. And Jesus says, well, the obvious reason for that is that he is on some kind of, he's received some sort of divine download. The Father has given him his knowledge. Why does Jesus know so much? Well, he's sent from the Father. The Father has revealed everything to him. But they don't join the dots. They don't see in the depth and kind of the breadth of Jesus' knowledge that it must be God in a human body. They don't join the dots. Why not? Jesus' answer is surprising, isn't it? He says, you're not prepared to obey my teaching. Or rather, you're not prepared to obey the Father's teaching. And he says, you're not going to get my identity until you've made a choice to align yourself with God's will. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. We can't sit in judgment on Jesus' identity like some sort of neutral observer. It may be that we tell ourselves, if we're not yet ready to describe ourselves as a Christian, that our problem with Jesus is fundamentally an intellectual one. I've got some big questions. And until I receive answers to those intellectual questions, I'm just not prepared to come to a conclusion about Jesus. But Jesus' argument points us in the direction of realizing it's not for lack of evidence that we won't accept who Jesus is. There's an absolute pile load of evidence for Jesus' identity. And it's watertight. It's that we don't want to find out where he comes from. Because if we do so, then we'll have to change our lives. Our problem with Jesus is not an intellectual one, it is a moral one. And until we're prepared to align ourselves with God, we will not see who it is that Jesus is. If we're prepared to make a commitment, though, Jesus reassures us, if we're prepared to make a commitment to find out who he is and align ourselves with the possibility that there is a God and he speaks to us and speaks to us in his Son, then we'll find out who Jesus is. That's why, in the midst of Jesus' amazing teaching, these opponents couldn't figure out who he was. Secondly, his healing was significant, but again, they didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it was because they didn't get God's purposes. You see, on hearing Jesus say, "Why are you trying to kill me?" the crowd accuse him of being neurotic and paranoid. Verse 20, "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" But Jesus goes on to mention the healing of the paralyzed man. We read about that back in chapter 5. Remember the man paralyzed for 38 years, healed on the Sabbath. Now, in one sense, that was a brilliant thing. I mean, it is a brilliant thing. But the religious authorities of the time didn't like the fact that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, which, according to them, strictly speaking, was a day of rest on which no work should take place. Jesus said to them, verse 21, "I did one miracle, you're all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath." Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? You see what Jesus is doing? He is exposing their absurd inconsistency. You see, they were more than happy to break the Sabbath law if a baby boy needed to be circumcised and it just so happened to fall on a Saturday. In other words, they brush the Sabbath law to one side, saying it's more important that we circumcise him. And Jesus is saying, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but can we just apply the same kind of logic to the fact that I've healed a man who for 38 years has been unable to use his limbs? Do you see how inconsistent you're being, how absurd your position is? Guys, don't oppose me for that. Jesus says their fundamental kind of, the thing that's stopping them from seeing the significance of the sign is that they are obsessed with ceremonies and tradition, external stuff, rather than the things that were signified. Look at verse 24, which is Jesus' criticism of them. He says to them, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." You see, they want to uphold the tradition of circumcising their boys on the right day, even if it falls on the Sabbath. They want to do so for the sake of appearance. But they're not prepared to accept the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ at work in someone's life, and it's absurd. For them, life is all about external appearance through traditions, What it's not about for them is the internal work of Jesus Christ in a person's heart, doing the very thing that the Sabbath itself pointed forward to. The Sabbath does two things in Israel's history. It looks back to our redemption. Sorry, it looks back to our creation. It looks forward also to our creation. Sorry, I've done that stupidly. Creation, redemption, there you go, two things. In other words, one of the purposes of the Sabbath is to anticipate the world that is to come, a world when everything's fixed, when our bodies work perfectly, because the effects of sin have been just taken away. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing the very thing on the Sabbath that the Sabbath itself predicts and anticipates, and you're opposing me. Jesus says, your problem is you can't see the significance of the signs. Why? Because for you, it's all about tradition and the external stuff. So they don't get it. Thirdly and finally in this section, his origin was divine. But they didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it was because they couldn't see that he was God's son. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly. They're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that actually he's the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, the Jews anticipated a human Messiah, but they expected his arrival to be a great surprise. They certainly weren't expecting a carpenter's son from an obscure northern town. And so he doesn't quite fit into the categories that they're applying to his identity. And so Jesus responds, verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. But I'm not here on my own authority. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I'm from him, and he sent me. Once again, do you see what Jesus does? He spells out his divine origin. He says to them, guys, you do not know the Father, and therefore you will not know the Son. But I am the Son sent by the Father. Your ignorance of who God is getting in the way of working out just who I am. Understandably, perhaps from their perspective, verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. A phrase that John employs to describe Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 31, still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to perform more signs than this man? Anticipating the answer, of course not. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Do you see how once again, Jesus' claims are met with confusion, speculation, division. Not everyone ended up with the same view, and outright hostile opposition. So much about Jesus' identity is completely obvious. But they missed that. They didn't get that Jesus was sent from the Father. That's the first big heading. Secondly, much more briefly, Jesus would return to the Father. Verses 33 through to the end. Jesus would return to the Father. But they didn't get that either. If the previous section was all about where Jesus came from, then this passage is all about where Jesus is going and what he will do when he gets there. Jesus warned his hearers that he wouldn't be around forever, but that one day he would return to his Father. Verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you're not going to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Secondly, verses 35 to 36, his departure would remove him from their presence. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Would he go to where our people live scattered amongst the Jews and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you'll not find me, and where I am, you can't come'?" One day Jesus says, "I'm going to have to leave you. After that day, you're going to have no access to me. Even if you try to look for me, you won't find me." And then thirdly, Jesus says, "My departure would lead to the gift of the Spirit." This is the great accomplishment of his death and his resurrection. This, if you like, is the purpose for which Jesus departed, leaving them, going back to his Father, so that he would pour out the gift of his Spirit. What follows in this mini-sermon are simply extraordinary words. The setting for this potent sermon is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major festivals in the Jewish year, along with Passover and Pentecost. They reckon probably upwards of 1 million people were crammed into Jerusalem for this week-long festival. And people there had put up booths or little tents, tabernacles, just temporary shelters for the 7 days or so that they were there. I mean, I guess it was looking, it looked a bit like Glastonbury, as all these religious pilgrims made their way to the capital city. Now, what are they doing there? They're doing there to do two things. The first is to commemorate God's provision of water in Israel's history. You remember how, in Israel's history, leaving Exodus on the way to the promised land, God miraculously provided for them the water that would keep them alive as they travelled. So here is a festival that commemorated God's gracious provision. But also, it anticipated a future day when God himself would pour out his Spirit upon all people and give them life. It was anticipating God himself lavishing upon them sort of a torrential outpouring of spiritual life through the Spirit. So there they are, gathered, commemorating, anticipating, and a whole load of stuff is going on. The kind of the commemoration and the anticipation is illustrated in the events of what was going on. At the climax of the festival, on the eighth day, itself a Sabbath, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam, led by the high priest through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple. Three blasts from a shofar trumpet were sounded as the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court of the temple. While the pilgrims watched and the priests processed around the altar with that golden flagon, the temple choir sang Psalms 113 through to 118. And then, standing at the front of the temple, just before the altar, that huge, great golden flagon was turned over, and the water would pour down onto the steps and flow down out amongst the people. Into that setting, into that context, Jesus Christ stood up and spoke these words. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice," because he wanted everyone to hear, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." A metaphor he now explains. "Whoever believes in me," in other words, coming to him and drinking, "as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Those are extraordinary words, aren't they? Jesus promises to quench our spiritual thirst. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Have you ever gone to bed at night and left the central heating on because it was cold and you forgot? And you wake up at about 4 o'clock in the morning and it honestly feels like someone has been blowing a hairdryer into your mouth so that your tongue is physically stuck to the side. And you just think, I couldn't be more desperate for a drink of water at this moment. And you reach out and just, as luck would have it, there is your glass, which has been there for 6 months since you last changed the water, but you don't care because it's there, and it goes, and it's just, oh, and your tongue is unsticked, and it goes down your throat, and your parched is, your thirst is quenched, and it's gone, and you just pour the water. Fantastic feeling. Jesus is saying, if spiritually speaking, if our life feels like that, if we come to him and believe in him, he will give us what we need for life and satisfaction. Everything we're yearning for, Jesus says, I'll give you. If we're spiritually parched, if our life is shriveled and dried up, Jesus is saying, I can give you what I need, what you need. Now, he is not at this moment talking about water, is he? He is talking about spiritual life. But he's talking about giving the Spirit, who at this time of speaking had not yet been given, because Jesus at the moment was alive in this world, not alive in the next as a result of his death and his resurrection. But Jesus is saying, the spiritual life that you lack, the spiritual meaning and significance and purpose in your life that you're searching for, I alone can give you. Because what I can give you is the Spirit. So that as the scriptures promised, rivers of living water will flow from within you. In other words, you will have a self-replenishing source of spiritual life from within you. Why? Because I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And so the thing that you yearn for, which is the thing for the purpose for which you were made, namely relationship with God himself, I am going to give you because I'm going to put my Spirit in you. So that the relationship with God that you're searching for can be yours. Because the purpose of the gift of the Spirit is to bring us into relationship with the God who made us for himself. The Spirit is the presence of God in our lives. So that we can know God, so that we can love him, so that we can serve him. And Jesus says, I alone can give you that relationship with God through the Spirit, if only you will come to me in faith. It's an extraordinary offer. Jesus is saying, everything that is being symbolized around me in the temple is available in me. The spiritual life poured out upon God's people in that extraordinary festival is to be found. I will give you spiritual life that is inexhaustible, that will never run out, even in eternity. What was the response? Well, more of the same. Confusion, division, opposition. At least they're consistent. Verse 40, on hearing his words, some people said, surely this man's the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? It's wonderfully ironic, isn't it? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? I love this answer. I'd love to have been there. In other words, guys, we sent you out to go and arrest him and to bring him back. And what did the guards say? No one ever spoke the way this man does. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. And this is an extraordinary response, isn't it? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, have any of the people who really matter come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? No. But this mob, these unruly dimwits, these uneducated idiots, They know nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. They're cursed. They can't. Don't trust what the people say. But in the midst of all this confusion, there is one lone voice of reason. Step forward, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" Nicodemus, and I'm not sure whether one of his own number refers to him being part of the Jewish ruling council or one of the followers of Jesus. The truth is, he's both. But he asks the question that has to be asked, which is essentially, can I just ask you a question? Have you actually heard what it is that he's promised us? Have you listened to what it is that he's saying? This man you hate, this man you oppose, have you actually heard what it is that he's saying to us? Because you're prejudiced. And because of that prejudice, they remain ignorant of this great and gracious promise. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find out that the prophet doesn't come out of Galilee." Now look, this has been a long chapter, with lots in it. Two big points, if I've understood it correctly. Namely that Jesus was sent from the Father and Jesus is returning to the Father, from where he will pour out the Spirit to bring us into relationship with the Father. But as we close, here are three concluding implications very quickly. Firstly, expect opposition to Jesus and to his teaching. Expect opposition to Jesus and his teaching. We are going to face hostility, just as Jesus did. The truth is, we shouldn't. The world ought to welcome its Saviour and everything that our Lord Jesus says, but it doesn't. It's going to be unfair. The opposition and hostility that we face will be unjust. The courts won't defend us. Like Jesus, we'll be opposed, it'll be hostile, and we won't win. But let's not be surprised when it happens. Expect opposition. Secondly, don't let that opposition stop you from offering the spiritual life that Jesus himself makes available through the gift of the Spirit. Do you not think it remarkable that in the midst of all this opposition, Jesus stands in the temple, knowing what they're going to do to him, and says, "I can bring you the relationship that you crave, that your dissatisfaction speaks of. You can have it." In parentheses, even though you want to kill me. And so just as Jesus did, we keep on offering this wonderful promise of life. The promise of being in relationship with the God who made us for himself. We offer that to people who may yet be hostile, persecute us, oppose us, criticize us, silence us. Because like Jesus, we love people. And it's just completely consistent with what Jesus was doing on the cross. And what Jesus was doing here. So we offer people the great news of the gospel, regardless of how it is that they choose to treat us, just like Jesus did. Thirdly and finally, and to those who in the face of such a wonderful offer continue their irrational hostility to Jesus, we simply do what Nicodemus did, and we invite people to listen to what it is that Jesus has to say to them. Most people who oppose Jesus are unaware of his teaching. Most people who oppose Jesus and are hostile to him haven't really grappled with the enormity, with the greatness and the graciousness of God's promises available to us in Jesus. And so we want to encourage them to engage. We don't want them to condemn him. We don't want them to condemn his teaching. And so what we say to people like that is simply, come and hear. Put your prejudice to one side for a moment and give him a fair hearing, which is what Nicodemus pleaded for. And so look, we get to the end of this chapter and we realise actually there's nothing wrong with Jesus. The fact that the people you would expect to support him and, you know, underwrite him and tick him and promote him, the fact that they don't go for him doesn't undermine or shouldn't undermine our confidence in Jesus. There's nothing wrong with him. There's nothing lacking in him. He's been sent by the Father. He's returning to the Father. The fact that the religious authorities of the time failed to appreciate who he was says more about them than it does about him. But the question, of course, facing every single one of us is, what do we make of him? Is he someone that we want to go to in confidence that he will give us the gift of his Spirit? That he will give us the experience of a relationship with the God who made us for himself? Whether we go to him in confidence to come and believe, to be thirsty and to drink from him, hangs on what we make of Jesus. And of course, what we make of the religious authorities' response to him. Let's pray. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Our Father, we want to thank and praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ has now been glorified. He has passed through his death and his resurrection, and you have glorified him in your presence. And Father, from your right hand, he now pours out the Spirit to all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Father, we praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise of the Spirit is real and true and dependable. And Father, we pray that you would give us that experience of spiritual life, a life in relationship with you, you who made us for yourself. And we pray, Father, that the work of the indwelling Spirit in our lives will be to cement and give us that ever deepening experience of knowing you as our Father. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.